We try to adapt a little Bible history, a little history Bible, and a little culture into things and learn some things. And I think that we ought to all go see Munich tomorrow night. Glenwood, where, Glenn over there, yeah. Find out why, see how the Israelis deal with it. About the 1972 Munich things. 5 to 8 is when it starts. I will be there. I won't say any more. I don't like a lot of butter on my popcorn, but all right. Think about that, because I'm going to go see it tomorrow night. I want to see how accurate it is. Well, you know how we operate on Monday or Thursday night, and we always try to deal you a square hand and give you a good time in the Word of God. So who's got a first question you want to get us going tonight? You can ask anything you want to ask about the Bible. No, don't have to be about the Bible. 501c3 in relationship to what? Huh? I'm sorry. A 501c3 is a 501 is tax exempt. What is that? Somebody asked me what it was. Oh yeah, a 501c is where if you're going to start a church. I don't know. Is it just for a church or is it a 501 for any nonprofit?
It's probably for any nonprofit. Okay. The C3 puts it to the church.
Okay. If you're going to be a nonprofit organization, you got to get a special exemption from the government so you don't pay taxes on nothing. That's a 501. Now, I don't know. The CEs may be different designations to charitable organizations versus churches versus whatever. I don't know. I don't know how that works. But I wasn't putting it in context. I thought that was that new TV program, like 903-264 or something like that, 501CE, I don't know. But that's what it is. That's tax exemption. Yes?
I'm going to ask a question for Sarah because she wasn't able to be here tonight.
Okay.
And she wanted me to get the CD. But she had asked me, and I didn't have time to even start with it or anything to do it at work to try to help her. But she had asked me,
mm-hmm.
Well,
yeah, well, that will be over here in, let's see which one we want to go to here. Be John chapter 21. Now, the obvious answer would be, and in Sarah's case, she's just getting plugged into everything. But the obvious answer to that would be, he must have went to heaven because he wrote two books of the Bible, 1st and 2nd Peter. Yeah. Well, but I'm just saying. So that would be your first clue. But somebody just starting out as a young Christian may not even know that that's the same Peter that wrote those two. So you don't take anything for granted. See. I would know that. Most of you would know that. But a young Christian might know that. I've had people ask me if all the books named John in the Bible are all written by the same John, see? So, because people, if you don't know something about the Bible, you might not necessarily know that. Because obviously there's more than one John in the Bible. See, John the Baptist, there's John, 4 or 5 of them. So, but he did write 1st and 2nd Peter, so that would give you the key. Now, she is right. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you got to remember first of all that we're not under grace yet. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we are still technically under the Old Testament law. I know Christ has come. There's no question about that. But the Bible teaches us in the book of Hebrews that the New Testament does not go into effect till the death of the testator. So technically speaking, everything in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John up to the resurrection of Christ and his death is still in the Old Testament. There is no church in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as our church. The Holy Spirit of God doesn't come to Acts chapter 2. That's, you know, not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So basically what you have here is you were under an Old Testament setup in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that's why when Jesus comes to the the apostles, he's sending them to the nation of Israel because he's directly dealing with the nation of Israel. And of course, we know that he deals with the nation of Israel under the law. So that's basically what we're dealing with here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So when Peter denies the Lord Jesus Christ, he's stepping across a very serious line. No question about that. He is. And I noticed down here, let's see where we want to go here. Come over to Mark chapter 16. I'll show you what we got here. Now, Peter is definitely on the outside looking in at this point. And I'll show you what we got here. We want to go to Mark 16. And pick it up in verse 6. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted, or afraid. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, and is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Now look at verse 7. But go your way and tell his disciples and Peter. See that thing? Peter's no longer a disciple. He's lost it. He's on the outside looking in because of his denial. And he's no longer considered one of the disciples because of his denying Christ. And so he says, but go your way and tell his disciples. Well, Peter was one of the original disciples, but now he's excluded from it. He's saying, go tell your disciples and Peter. So Peter now is out of the circle, so to speak, because of the fact that, as you've already said, he has denied it. Now, when you come to John chapter 21, notice that the Lord called for Peter to come. And what happens in John chapter 21 is this is where the Lord confronts Peter over the denial, and this is where Peter gets back in. So, as you come down through here, you can read it. It's pretty self-explanatory. They're out there fishing, and they're not catching any fish. And finally, the Lord comes to them, and Peter doesn't want to face the Lord. So he jumps in the water and takes off and swims to shore. Well, they all meet up together again, and you know, and then the Lord, there from verse 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, really the end of the chapter, you find that the Lord begins to deal with Peter on the fact that he denied him. And if you look down through here, you'll find that the Lord asked Peter three times if he loves him, verse 15, 16, and 17. And, of course, he asked him three times because Peter denied him three times. So, and then down here in verse 18, 19, 20, 21, he basically is telling Peter that that Peter needs to grow up, that, you know, that God has something for him to do, but and that Peter is going to die in service of the Lord. Now, you're not told how he dies. You know, tradition said he was crucified upside down because he said he wasn't worthy to be crucified with like Christ was, but that means absolutely nothing. There's no proof anywhere, shape, or form. That's Roman Catholic tradition. But he obviously died as a martyr for Christ, as probably all of them did. John being the last one, and we know that Paul is killed, and they probably all are martyred to some way or the other. So he talks about here you know, about what manner of death he should die. And Peter, you know, him and the Lord have a kind of a conversation here. And it's basically the Lord just saying to him, you know, that there's a lot of things going to happen here. And he's basically saying, someday you may die against your will. So you're going to have to grow up and become spiritually mature. And you can't run away from it like you ran away from it when I died, is basically what he's saying here. So, yes, Peter lost his discipleship. Peter denied the Lord. And because we're in an Old Testament situation and not under the church, God deals with it in the way that was an Old Testament was dealt with, which was not the same as today. And so he loses his discipleship, and then he gets it back down through here when him and the Lord, and yet the Lord cared enough about him to make sure that he came, because God wanted to deal with him, because God wanted him to get restored back into the fellowship of what was going on, because God had plans for him. So it's a thing where, yes, he did go to heaven, to answer your question, yes, he did deny the Lord, and John chapter 21 shows you the process by which God dealt with him to restore him where he needed to be. That help you? Any questions about that, or anybody want to add anything to that? You know, and he obviously grows up, because he writes two of the greatest books in the Bible that have to deal with the nation of Israel, and directly, and then to us indirectly. So, you know, I'm sure he did, as we all have to grow up, and, you know, we all have to go through that process. Well, took me 20 years, what can I say? I'm still not sure I made it. Yes, ma'am. Is this another question or along the same lines? That's fine. Uh-huh.
Okay. What are the seven deadly sins, and where are they?
What are the what now?
Seven deadly sins.
Seven deadly sins. You must be watching too much TV. There's a movie called The Seven Deadly Sins. Well, there are no seven deadly sins in the Bible. Come back to Proverbs. I'll show you the real seven deadly sins. Now, find where I want to go here. Okay, Proverbs chapter 6. Now, I think the seven deadly sins, and I don't remember all of them, because I just always remember the ones I like to do. Gluttony was one of them. Yeah, see, what was it? It was gluttony. Was it revenge one of them? Lust was one of them, I remember that. Greed, that's right. Greed was one of them. Greece. What was it? Huh? What's the third one?
Sloth.
Sloth wasn't one, was it? That's sloth. Sloth. I sloth my heart in San Francisco. Sloth. I don't think sloth's one of them. Was sloth one of them?
Yes, it is.
Is it? I don't know. Let's go rent the movie.
That's what we just watched it the other day. It was on TNT or TBS. Mm-hmm.
Was sloth one of them? I'm going to take your word for it.
Yeah, so was revenge.
Okay. I know revenge is one. I just don't remember in a movie where anybody was killed for sloth.
It was a lazy guy.
No, that was gluttony. What, a guy that ate off his own tongue?
Yeah, he injected him with heroin and stuff.
I wouldn't call that sloth. If you're starving to death, you eat your own tongue. I'd say that's resourceful. Okay. Let me show you the real seven sins. I don't know where you guys get all these questions at. No, I like it. All right, now here's what you got. Proverbs, now this is your Bible. This is why we use the King James 1611 Authorized Version. Now watch. Proverbs chapter 6, okay, verse 16, there it is, these six things. So we've got 6, 6, 6. See that? See how that works? Now, keep your finger there. I'm going to show you a little how to do this. Come back to Matthew chapter 12. Show you a little lesson in how to compare Scripture with Scripture to put things together. You're going to have to learn this when we start doing our Bible studies, boys and girls. Matthew 12. All right, verse 43. Here we go. Watch very carefully. Hang on to every word. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through the dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come out, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, the unclean spirit, and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter in there and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Now the man here that he's talking about, and I've told you this many, many times, but I'll do it again. Anytime you come through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you find a story about a man, or you find a story about a woman, or you find a story about a child, anytime any story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about a person, that person will always represent some kind of spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. You'll find the woman that had an issue of blood. Remember that story? Somebody says, how long did she have the issue of blood? 40 years. That's how long they wandered in the wilderness. All of those stories that you're going to find are a picture of the nation of Israel. This one's no different. Here's a man, Israel. Israel is unclean. Israel is under demonic activity. Bible says this unclean spirit comes out of this man, out of the nation of Israel, and Israel cleans itself up. Notice how Israel sweeps itself, it garnishes itself, but notice how that it's still empty. No Holy Spirit of God. So what Israel has done now at the first coming of Christ is cleaned herself up, garnished herself up with man-made religion, got all of the right things in the right places. She's got all the little tinkly bells and all the little smoking incense. Got all the holy words. Got everything she needs except the most important thing she needs, which is God. And now the Bible says that this unclean spirit goes back in and takes seven more spirits more wicked than himself. Now what you have here is the seven character traits of the Antichrist. And these seven characters of the Antichrist is, or the devil, however you want to put it, are defined for you in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. And the Bible says there's six. But when you get down to the end of that verse, which we'll read in a minute, you'll find out that there's seven. The seventh makes it a complete abomination. But he draws your attention to the fact that it's 666. And what you have here is a picture of the attitude and the way that the Antichrist operates. And these, for a child of God, would be, if there's anything that sends a man to hell, it's these seven things, individually or in conjunction. Let's read them. Go back to Proverbs 6 now. So, if you want the Bible's take on seven deadly sins, it's got nothing with gluttony. So, it's got nothing with, though all of those things are wrong in proper, but it ain't got nothing to do with that, nor it has anything to do with the movie. But what it does have to do, it shows you the character of the devil or the Antichrist, and it's showing you that when an unsaved man gets these things, he's totally corrupt. And when a Christian falls under the influence of these things, even though you're still a Christian, the Spirit of God ceases to work in you. Now, these are the seven things that God hates. Verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Now, just to take it one step further, when you go over to, I've already showed you how that the seven more wicked spirits in the nation of Israel, if you go over to the book of Revelation, around Revelation chapter 12 and around 13, remember where it talks about the Antichrist there? And the Bible talks about the Antichrist, and the Bible says that seven unclean spirits. Talks about seven unclean spirits. The unclean spirits that come up in the book of Revelation. And that's probably what you're dealing with here. And it matches well over there, and it matches in Matthew chapter 12. And they're all found in organized religion. All right, let's follow it. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly, verse 15, suddenly shall he be broken without remedy, talking about the Antichrist. All right, let's back up. Let's go up to the next paragraph, Mark, in verse 12. This is all dealing with the Antichrist. This is a detailed description of the Antichrist. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. A froward mouth is someone who does not speak the truth. He winketh with his eyes, which means kind of like a secret agreement, which he does make with nations, kings. He speaketh with his feet. He teaches with his fingers. And that has to do with the fact that when it talks about he speaketh with his feet, it's in reference to if you go back and study the Antichrist in the book of Revelation, it has to do with the movement that he does as far as connecting with the nations, and does it all the stuff that he does as far as and teaching with his fingers. There's a certain religion that does that, but you know what? We won't get into that tonight. Frowardness is in his heart. He devises mischief continually. He soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity, this would be the second coming of Christ, come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken. There's his heads being broken, like Leviathan, like talks about in Psalms and Isaiah, without remedy. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. All right, here they come. One, a proud look. Now that was the devil's first problem. You go back in Genesis or Isaiah chapter 28 and Ezekiel chapter 14, you'll find that when the devil first tried to lead a revolt against God, the number one problem that he had was pride. That was the first original sin in the Bible. Everybody thinks the first original sin took place in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, and that's not true. The original sin in the Bible took place in the Garden of Eden, but it wasn't Adam and Eve, it was Lucifer. And he said in his heart, I will be like the Most High God. His pride lifted him up. And it was his pride that's what man's number one problem will be. First problem an unsaved man will have pride. The first problem a saved person will have will be pride. That'll be the biggest problem you have to deal with. It never goes away. It's something that's always there. And you try to deal with, if you ever try to do any personal work with people that are unsaved, you'll find that pride is the number one thing that sends people to hell. No question about it. No question about it. Pride is the number one thing that sends a person straight to hell. And because of the fact that they can't get past their pride of, I don't know how many times. Why do I got to be saved? I never murdered anybody. I never did this. I never did that. Well, I'm not like so-and-so, you know, pride. And, of course, that's exactly the first thing here. So he says, a proud look. All right, the next thing it says is a lying tongue. All right, where's that show up at? That shows up in Genesis chapter 3. See how this thing's going to work through your Bible for you? It shows up in Genesis chapter 3 when he showed up with Adam and Eve. God said one thing, the devil shows up with a lying tongue and said that's not what God said. There it is. And this is what you got. This thing will walk you right through the Bible. The next thing, proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. That'd be Genesis chapter 4 where he kills Abel. See that thing? Right down the line. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. There it is. Where's that at? Anybody want to tell me what that is? Raise your hand. Someone want to tell me where that's at? Huh? No? We're walking through the Bible now. We've come through Genesis 3, through Genesis 4. Where's heart that devises wicked imagination? Where's that at? Raise your hand. Who said it? Go ahead. You can say it. Just raise your hand so I feel better. Okay, thank you. I just don't like people who don't do what I tell them to do. Okay. Now hold it up for an hour. Okay, go ahead. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead. You got it. I know you're going. I know you got it because you're my Scott, man.
Oh, no. I said Genesis 6.
That's right. What does it say? You got it. You're there. You're there. Don't fail me.
That every imagination of the thoughts
of the boom! There it is. What verse is that?
Verse 5.
That's 5. And that'd be exactly where it goes. It runs right down through there. You got a proud look. That's all the way back before Genesis 1:1. And you got the lying tongue, F Genesis 3. And you got Abel being killed, chapter 4, Genesis chapter 6. And then feet that be swift to running to mischief. Where you want to put that? This might be a little tough because now I know what you're doing. Now you're thinking that it has to go through a progression here. See, but you can put this one a couple places. I may not put it where you'd put it, so I wouldn't argue with you. Where would this go? Think about it just for a minute. In the context of Genesis, where would this go? You're always good at guessing. Where would you guess?
I don't know. I messed up on the last
one. I'm not going to guess
again. You
what
now? I said I didn't get it right the last
one. Well, so what? You're going to give up and never answer a question again in the Bible?
What about, would it be Jacob?
Could be. That would be a good one. That's not what I was thinking, but I... Because now you're getting spread out. See, you got a lot of things going here. I wouldn't take where, who? Could you please speak so I could hear you? What?
Are we looking for feet that swift and running to mischief?
What?
I just said Cain.
Cain. Okay, that's where I would go. Where at with Cain? Well, not when he killed his brother. We already covered that. But what did Cain do after that? Huh? Yeah, when he ran from God. Cain left the presence of the Lord. That would be one. I'll tell you another one that would probably fit would be the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11. That would fit. They're bringing the whole world together. All right. You can put that wherever you want as long as you know how this thing works. Well, then that's the problem. Once everybody's running. All right, a false witness. Where would we put that? Huh? Keep going. I mean, I just can't. I don't know why. Either I'm really deaf or you're just afraid you don't have the right answer. You know what? Even when you're wrong, belt it out. That's right. False witness against Christ. What did you say? What'd he say? What'd he say? Huh?
Genesis 3.
Marion, explain Genesis 3. Yep, that would be true too. Yes, that would be true too. That would be true. But that's in the progression of things, it would be the false witness against Christ. Absolutely. Also, absolutely. All right. A false witness that speaketh lies, and then he that soweth discord among the brethren. Where would that fit? Huh? Well, no, we got now. Keep in mind. We're trying to set a whole concept of God and the Bible and what He's doing. We started in Genesis. We've now up to the New Testament. Where would the sowing discord, which is the seventh, by the way, where would the sowing discord? Huh? Well, Judas would fit with him. Judas would fit with him. But think this through now. I mean, put it in the context now. Put your little Bible thinking caps on.
Would it be all the American cults?
No, it'd be the Jews. So in this court, the Jews are between the Jews. So I'm trying to think of them.
Well, keep going. Keep going. You're doing good. You just keep go. You just got one little piece. You're doing good. How many help him? No, don't give him any money. Oh, you got it. Okay, don't give him any of that. Don't give him any lip balm either, or hand cream, whatever it is. Put it on his head. Maybe he can think a little better. But you got it. You got it. Come on, help him. Where does discord get shed among the brethren? Yes, that's right. The Antichrist, that's what he does. He breaks the brotherhood of the bond between Judah and whoever. I mean, he breaks up the nation of Israel. He turns one against the other. That's what it says in Matthew. Mother shall turn in son. Father shall be against whoever. And that's exactly what he does. So every one of these things, as you find them in the Bible, they're connected with the Antichrist. This passage is his mindset. These seven sins are definitely six things that God hate, and the seventh is an abomination. That doesn't get any worse than that. And, of course, these would be comparable to, if somebody wanted to say, the seven deadly sins, and they represent the mindset of the Antichrist and also represent how he has operated throughout the whole Bible from Genesis chapter 1 to the end of the tribulation period where he divides the brotherhood of Judah and breaks the bond between the nation of Israel and everything in between. And you know what? And you can put wherever you want to put them. I mean, some of them are hard and fast, like, you know, the proud, that's got to be number one, so that's got to go back here. I mean, Adam and Eve is very clear. Cain and Abel is very clear. The false witness is very clear. And so, but, you know, it's the thing where the deal is, he does the same thing more than once all the way through the Bible. So all you guys are doing is finding multiple times he does the same thing. So there's no really right or wrong answer as long as you see the progression of what you got here. But that would be, now for a child of God, you can see where this would destroy. A proud look, pride, a lying tongue, somebody that lies, a hand that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift to running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies. And, of course, the last and the worst thing in any church is, you know, someone who sows discord among the brethren. And that would be gossip or, you know, somebody saying something about somebody for the purpose of hurting them, destroying their character. And that's an abomination to God, because the church is to be unified and to be one. And when problems come up between God's people, and we're human, we all have problems, there's a process by which that you deal with it, that you don't let the problems ever get to this point. And, you know, that's just the way it is. And that's how you're dealing with it. Get down and play a hand of poker, and you'll be all happy and friends with each other. Okay, that was a good one, that one. Wait before you do. Anybody have anything you want to add to that, or I can clarify anything for you? Okay. Oh, they're part of the circus that comes through the tribulation period. There's also lions and there's leopards, and it's kind of like a traveling circus that comes through Israel in the tribulation period, and the seven seals balance the seven balls who have the seven. That help you? Oh. Well, let's go back. Where's that at? Revelation what, honey?
Seven.
Revelation 7. Pardon me? Where is it? You know, you need to quit holding back, sweetheart. Just tell me what you really feel. Okay, here's what you have. In Revelation chapter 6, we have the start of the tribulation period. Now, here's what we know. We know that the tribulation period runs the period of 7 years. The book of Revelation is the book in the Bible that really details out this whole event. In fact, the book of Revelation not only shows you that, but it begins to show you that after the rapture of the church, which is the next event that we're looking forward to, then the tribulation begins. Now, the tribulation is basically broken down into two sections. It's 7 years total. The first half is 3.5 years. The second half is the 3.5 years, which makes seven. And this is where your first question comes back into play, and that's why I want to tie it all together. I don't want to just leave any loose ends. The first 3.5 years, the Antichrist practices all of the things that we just saw in Proverbs chapter 6. Lies, deceits. He brings a false perspective of hope and peace to the Middle East. He does that by deception, by lying, by manipulating, by everything that you just saw in Proverbs chapter 6. He does that for the first 3.5 years. Then in the middle of the tribulation period, he now begins to turn his attention against the nation of Israel and tries to wipe them out. And this is where he shows the discord. This is where his feet are swift to destruction. This is where all the evilness in his heart is to hurt Israel. And this is where he actively pursues wiping out the nation of Israel. Here's basically what happens. The nation of Israel will be right where it's at today. Say the rapture took place tonight. The next events would take place that the Antichrist would come on the scene, and through the process of a very short time, he would orchestrate all the world's governments to be under one rule, his. He would make peace, and through that falsehood would make peace with Israel, with all the world. But all the time that he's doing that, he has a plan that he wants to really destroy the nation of Israel. So he puts on the front that it's lasting peace. The world buys into it. Israel certainly buys into it. And then suddenly in the middle of everything that's happening, in the middle of that tribulation period, he shows his real hand. And suddenly he turns to wipe out and attack the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel scatters out of Jerusalem. They run down into the wilderness, Sinai Desert, all of that land over there that they were wandering in for 40 years. They run down into that land. And the Antichrist pursues them, much like Pharaoh pursued them back in Exodus when they were coming out of Egypt. And they're down there, and he's killing them. He's killing them wherever he can find them. He's catching them. He's killing them. People are turning them in. There's bounties on them, and everybody now is turned against the nation of Israel, and they run down into the wilderness. Now, Revelation chapter 6 starts that period of time when they are on the run. And what happens is, when the Antichrist starts to go after them, God opens up the plagues and all of the things that the book of Revelation talks about from chapter 6 up to chapter 19 begin to descend on the earth. And in chapter 6 here, you have the vials and the seals. Now the seals are like sealed judgments, like an envelope that's sealed. And really, if you look at it here, it says in chapter 6, it says, and I saw the Lamb open one of the seals. Come back to 5:1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look therein. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look therein. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that's Jesus Christ, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now, the seven seals are seven judgments. The book that's a seven-sealed book would be the Word of God, because that's where God's judgment is at. And it's a thing where these seven seals are, these judgments are sealed in the Word of God. In other words, they're in the Word of God and they're sealed up. And when the tribulation comes, God opens up those seals and the judgments in here. And those judgments are found in Exodus. They're found in Ezekiel. They're found in Isaiah. They're also found in the book of Revelation. They're God's judgment on this earth. And what God, remember back in Exodus when the children of Israel were running from Pharaoh. Well, they weren't running yet. They were in the land, and Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. That all the plagues that God was bringing on Egypt fell on Egypt, but it didn't fall on the nation of Israel. That's the way it's going to be in the tribulation. All of this stuff, all of these judgments, all of these seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven vials, all of these things are the judgments of God defined in different ways that are poured out on the earth, on the Antichrist, but not on the nation of Israel, who now has turned back to God and is running to God away from the Antichrist, and God now is protecting them, even though the Antichrist is still chasing them and still killing them. So the seven seals here are out of the Word of God, as the rest of the judgments are, and what they are seven specific judgments that on this earth during that last half of the tribulation period, as God judges the Antichrist and his kingdoms who are now persecuting the nation of Israel. And they represent death, they represent war, they represent famine, they represent the great hailstones that fall, they represent the plagues, they represent all of the stuff. The tribulation period is a time that, unlike any other time on planet Earth, it'll be the most concentrated time in the history of the world where God's judgment is systematically poured out on a planet, one hit after another for 3.5 years that absolutely devastates everything and everybody on this planet and winds up with the destruction of everything at the second coming of Christ when Christ comes back. Yeah. You mean us?
Yeah,
we're gone before all this happens.
Like before
yes, sir, that's correct. We go up in the rapture. Or the rupture, however you want to go. Yeah.
I don't know what it's now, but there's a verse that says all Israel will be saved.
Yes, that's Romans chapter 11, verse 20. Well, just let me tell you something here, Centurion. Sunday. I wasn't going to bring this up, but since you have twisted my arm, Sunday, you're going to get one of the major pieces of your Bible because we are studying the seven mysteries. And now the next mystery that we're going to study, remember I told you the first three were to us? We got that all worked out? Now, the next one is the mystery of blindness in part has happened to Israel. And I know people are going to, I know people are going to say, well, you know what, I don't understand. That's how you break it down. One of the major components of your Bible is God dealing with the nation of Israel. And all I can tell you is this. This is what we're doing on Sunday. I'm doing this because it's through these mysteries that you learn the main composite pieces of your Bible. And Sunday, we are going to take apart, look at every piece, and then put back the nation of Israel. And when you leave on Sunday, you will have a complete understanding of where Israel fits into your Bible, that it should never confuse you again. And if you get the CD and go home and work out the details on it, you will understand in its entirety how Israel gets saved. So bring your sword and your shield and your little shiny helmet. Huh? Well, what's your question? Maybe I can answer without giving away my message, because I don't have time to get another one together now between Sunday. And I know you think that you are so special that I would just tell you above everybody else. And you're right, but that probably won't happen because I don't have time, because I want to go see Munich tomorrow night and I'm not going to put another Sunday school lesson together. I want to see Munich. And David will want to go see Munich. Where's he at tonight? See, he'll need a night out tomorrow night. Kyle's going to go with me. Liz is going to go, too. She'd fit right in with a terrorist.
Okay, my question is, though.
No, you remind me of every Israeli I ever met in my life. You know what? Get out of your way. You're coming in. I love it. Send you after the terrorist. Go ahead. That's all right. You do. That's right. I love her, man. Love you, man. Hey, you know what? When I go to the movies, I don't do this anymore, but when I used to go to the movies, because movie food is so expensive, it's terrible. What I would do, I have the one coat I used to do it. I have another coat. It's got pockets all over it. McDonald's cheeseburgers. I could have, they look like ammo clips. I'd have four cheeseburgers. I'd have big fries to dump the fries in, and then two pockets for Twinkies. Then you just buy a Coke. I like eating. Gluttony is one of the seven sins, yeah? Okay, what's your question?
Okay, my question is, where does that fit in dispensationally, though? Because not every Jew is going to happen.
Did it say all Jews are going to be saved? What did it say?
It said all Israel shall be saved.
All what?
Israel.
All what?
Israel.
And Israel is a what?
A nation.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean that, like, if you're a Jew, you've got a guaranteed ticket to heaven?
Nope.
Because I know there's a lot of Jews that think they don't have to worry about anything since that birth.
Mm-hmm. Well, don't ruin their day.
So it's just talking about the nation of Israel will be saved during the tribulation.
I'm going to give you this part of it, okay? And I'm not going to blow my thing because I want to go see Munich tomorrow night. And I don't think you want me to go. That's why you're trying to mess me up so I have to get another sermon. Will he buy me a hot dog? Okay, I'll ask him. Here's what you got. Here it is. Your salvation is individual. Everybody saved in the church age gets saved as an individual. Israel's salvation is a national salvation. They get saved as a nation, not as individuals. For you to get saved as a Jew in a national salvation, you have to ascribe to the national concepts that God gave to a nation. You see, Israel is a church-state setup, no question about it. you can't separate Israel's religion from the state of Israel. It's one. Christianity is not. Roman Catholic Church tried to make Christianity a church state setup, but it doesn't work that way. My religion is individual. What I have with Christ, I have as an individual relationship with Christ. A Jew in the tribulation will not have that individual relationship with Christ. He will only get I get the blessings of Christ because I'm in Christ, okay? He gets the blessings of God because he's in Israel. See that thing? He only gets it when he's in the land, because that's where the blessings are. When he's outside the land, then he's outside the law, and he's outside what God gave him, he doesn't have any blessings. I only get my blessings in Christ. When I'm out of Christ, there's no blessings for me, out of Christ being unsaved. Once I get in Christ, I'm saved. All the blessings that God has for me, he put in Christ. So when I get in Christ, I get the blessings. All the blessings that God had for the Jew, he put in a national concept of Israel, a nation. So that Jew has to get into that nation. He has to get saved. It's the same thing. In the Old Testament, every Gentile that wanted to get to God had to become a Jew. In the New Testament, every Jew that wants to get to God has to become a Christian. In the tribulation period, it reverts back to the Old Testament. Every Gentile that wants to get to God has to become a Jew again. Through a national salvation. Israel gets saved by Christ coming back and putting the Jew back in the land. And when they get back in the land, what happens to the land? The desert blooms like a rose. The water runs out of the temple and goes everywhere and it brings life. What happens to the land? Gets born again. See? Physically, we got born again spiritually. And the difference is kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Everything to Israel is absolutely literal. A literal land, a literal nation, a literal king, a literal throne, a literal piece of land, a literal everything. Everything for me as a Christian is spiritual. There's no place down here on earth I call home. My home is up there. No, that's not even true either. My home is in here. The throne that Jesus Christ sits on in my life, you can't see. The one he's going to sit on the millennium will be right there. You walk up to me and look at me, you can't see Christ sitting on the throne of my life. In the millennium, you walk over there, there he'll be as big as life, sitting on the throne with David sitting next to him. And Rebecca on the other side. With your little shield, your little sword, your little shiny helmet. That help you? That's all you're going to get. But Sunday, you're going to get a big piece of watermelon without seeds. I'll spit all the seeds out for you. That's how you learn. That's how you learn. That help you? Well, whose question was that, Liz? Yours or his? That help you? Okay. It's all the plagues that fall on Paul on the Antichrist. Go ahead, Steve. Okay, just hang on a second. I'm going to clear this up. Anybody not understand that? If you don't have any, if you had any questions about it, ask me. You know, I want you to know it. I want you to understand it. And it's real simple. And I try to break it down every time somebody asks a question. I try not just to give you, because I know we have new people coming all the time. And let's face it, the price of learning is repetition. I'll tell you what, any one thing I know in my heart tonight in the Bible is because I've been through it 500 times, at least. And that's just what you got to do. And the person who starts to say, well, you know what, we're going to listen to that again, is the person who will never learn it. And I tell you, first of all, it's the Word of God. I don't care how many times I heard it. Some of my sermons I love so much because I can't get, it's hard for me to hear good preaching. I just listen to it over and over again. I'm kidding. I have some... Turn in your sword and your helmet and your little shiny shield. I have some tapes at home that I have absolutely listened to probably 300 times. 100 of it just to understand it. And then the other 200 just because I never want to forget it. And I don't know what else to tell you. I mean, it's things where, you know, you've constantly got to go back. And, you know, the older I get and the more I get busy with people and things, the downside of that is I don't have the time, you know. And so what you do is you just you use the time that you got. If you're driving somewhere, put it in your player and listen to it over and over and over again, and you just keep, you know, you keep refreshing it in your mind and your heart over and over and over again. Pretty soon it sticks. Okay, Steve, what's your question? Okay. Pardon me? What'd you say? I didn't hear what you said. Yeah. I know she is. Go ahead, Steve.
We watched one of those exorcism movies the other night.
Uh-huh.
How much of that is true?
Well, I don't...
How much is made up?
You mean of the... you mean of the movie itself being true about the events or the concept of demon possession like that? It's all true. It's all true.
Well, they can do like all that weird.
Absolutely, brother.
How do you get that
way? Well, you can't get... if you're saved, you can't get that way. If you're unsaved, here's the bottom line. An unsaved man or a woman, somebody who is not a Christian, has no defenses against being demon-possessed. There's nothing that they... You can't be demon-possessed because of the fact that the Holy Spirit of God is living inside you. Now, does that mean that the devil can't... or the unclean spirits or demons or devils, whatever you want to call them, does that mean that they can't have an effect on you? Certainly they can. But only to the extent that you allow them to. Greater is he that is in me that's in the world. Concept number one. Greater is he that is in me that is in the world. Second concept, perfect love casteth out fear. The devil can't have any fluctuation in your life any way, shape, or form as long as you're staying up to speed in the Word of God and your relationship with God is the way that it is. The devil only operates in the latitude that we give him. A lot of the latitude that we give him is simply because of the fear of things. We're afraid, and the devil operates in that fear. Devil operates in the unknown in a Christian's life. If a Christian does not understand who he is in Christ and has not grown to the place, though the devil cannot possess him, the devil can greatly oppress him, or the demons, or whatever, if he puts himself in the wrong situations. And of course, an unsaved person has no defenses whatsoever. An unsaved person can be demon-possessed, repossessed, you know, any as much as he wants, you know. I mean, that they have no recourse to it. And basically, you are at the devil's whim to be used however he wants to use you, because the Bible says an unsaved man, John chapter 8, verse 44, is of his father the devil, and the lust of his father he shall do. So an unsaved person can have whatever the devil wants to do. Now, the Exorcist movie, you got to remember this, that in cultured societies like America, the devil does not always operate the way that he does in that movie. Now, that I'm not saying that there haven't been times in America where someone has become so demon-possessed that they didn't get to that point. But the Bible teaches that the devil operates two ways. One way he operates is, the Bible says, he operates as an angel of light. In sophisticated cultures like America, the devil is not going to waste time having somebody turn their head or back and puke green vomit. There's no margin in that. That just scares people. That's not how he's going to do it. What he will do is he will present himself as religion, and he'll manifest himself to a cultured society like America, like Europe, as religion. Religion that is stable, religion that is prestigious, religion that has all the pomp and circumstance and all the little glitters, but is send you straight to hell. That's what he does. He appeals the man's unregenerate nature, that man likes religion without God. So that's what he does in cultured societies. The Bible also says in the book of 1 Peter that your adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In third world countries or undeveloped nations where they don't have the sophistication of culture, that's where you see your demon possession, and that's where you see it in your third world countries. in your countries that have not developed to the place socially, economically, and they are caught in that bottom level rung of humanity. Haiti, Cuba, Central America, South America, many of those places are absolutely rampant with demonic, and a lot worse things than in that movie. Trust me. Yes, ma'am. That's how he controls their cultures. Where in America, you see, first of all, we already know this from New Year's Eve. The devil's main goal is deception. We know that. The second main goal is control. Through deception, he wants to control. In America, he controls through bright, shiny things, religion. In third world countries, he controls through fear and terror. And they got subcultures, they have a witch doctor, they have a voodoo, whatever, and the people are held in stark terror because it's so rampant that if you step out of line, he can make a little doll like you and stick a needle in your heart and you die. That stuff is true. Right. Right. But the bottom line is, well, you know, I'll say that again, your last word here, innocence. No, not at all, they're not innocent. No, because God has touched every man and every woman in this world at some point with the truth. And the reason why they're probably in that is because they have rejected the truth. Now, I'm not saying that some of them don't get saved, but I'm just saying a lot of them don't. And it's a thing where you have down in certain places in Mexico and Central and South America, and I've spent a lot of time in Central America, spent a lot of time in South America, and I've seen to the place where statues bleed. I've seen people who were demon-possessed to the place where that they were speaking in five or six different voices, that there was definitely five or six different people, or not people, but different demons in that person. And you and the process of somebody, if you're going to go to that length, the process of and many missionaries are faced with this on the foreign field in those countries. And I had a missionary. I'll tell you how it works, and it's nothing to play with. And I hesitate even getting into it, and won't get into a lot of the details of it, but just for the sake of the fact that I don't think. Not all of you would grasp the seriousness of what I'm talking about here. I had a missionary friend years ago that was in Africa. And he was called to one of the, he had built a church in a tribe. And they were, but the witch doctor was withstanding them and giving them all kinds of problems. And that's what you get into in those situations. I mean, they're in Africa, and the witch doctor is losing his power. People are getting saved. They're breaking that hold on it, and he doesn't like it. Well, they called the missionary out one night, and he had to go like 20, 30 miles to this village. And one of the things that this guy did, he had to deal with a lot of demon-possessed people. And in this particular case, he told it, and he related to me how that when you get into one of these situations, you never take it lightly. If you go in thinking anything other than putting yourself completely under the blood of Christ, And this is foreign for most of God's people today. But he went to that place, and the woman had a choking demon. And that demon, and it took about 3 or 4 hours for this process to go through. And it's a lengthy process, especially if you have 5 or 6 demons in that person. You have to deal with them almost one-on-one. And so after 8 hours getting back, while he was gone casting out that demon that made this lady almost die from choking, he came back to his house and found out that his 3-year-old boy had choked to death while he was there. See? Now that's the price that these guys pay sometimes on the mission field. And it's nothing to play with. It's nothing to fool around with. And, you know, the idea is today is that I saw it on the news today, yesterday, over in... Iraq or Iran. How many people got stamped to death? And this is how the devil does it. Those three pillars they had down there in Iraq, and they represented the devil, and all the people came up, and 400, 500, 600 people would pass by and throw rocks at the devil and make fun of the devil in their little primitive, stupid stuff. Somebody caused a stampede. 200 people got stomped to death and got killed. See how the devil works it? You don't mess with him. You want to build silly little pillars and walk and throw rocks at the devil and make fun of him, brother, there's a price to pay for that. And they paid it. And they're too stupid to see it and understand it. And, of course, it happens. And I've seen it in places where I've known missionaries that have had some hair-raising experiences that were absolutely beyond belief in dealing with that kind of stuff. Because when you get into those cultures, that's how the devil functions. You don't see it much in America. But it's in America, but not to that extreme. Now, I'll tell you how it works in America. You got a lot of people that are, they get diagnosed as, you know, split personalities or bipolar or whatever you call it, you know. And a lot of those people that are unsaved, I mean, every Christian is bipolar. I mean, I don't know if you know that or not. The moment you got saved, you got an old nature and you got a new nature. You're new two people. You're a schizo. You're a bipolar. See, but psychologists never figured that out, see? See? They have psychologists, you know, and they call it psychoanalysis. In ministry, you call it psychoceramics. I deal with crackpots, see? It's the same system. But, you know, in America, it's more cultured, see? Because America looks at demon possession today, and we diagnose it as a disease, see? And it never gets treated. We put somebody on drugs, and all that does is dull their senses. And once they're off the drug, they go off the deep end again. And I'd say that probably a good 75% of unsaved people that are diagnosed with schizophrenia or whatever, or however they're diagnosed, whatever, is probably has nothing to do with a mental illness. It has to do with their demon possession. But that's how he does it in America. Because America, demon possession is accepted as a sickness because the medical doctors and the psychologists don't believe anything about the Bible. So where it runs rampant in the cultures down in Central and South America through the voodoo, the witch doctors, and the zombies and all that stuff, in America it becomes sophisticated and it's called mental illness, or it's called bipolar, or it's called schizophrenia, or it's called whatever they call it this particular time of the year. But it's the same thing in many cases. Now, I'm not saying there aren't people who don't have organic problems that get whacked out at times. But everybody does. But it's just the way it goes. See? Huh? Well, that fixed my back. I like that. I won't have to get Woody to pop me. Now I'm good. Oh, there went another one. Go ahead.
Your friend that was on the missionary and the demon
that wasn't a true story. I just made that up. It's true. Go ahead. I'm just kidding.
Okay, because I've always been taught that God is higher and stronger than the devil.
That's true.
So why would God
allows a lot of things to happen. And his message out of that was that night he went in and he let his guard down. That was his message out of that, that he didn't take it as serious as it was. Now, God allows a lot of things to happen for a lot of reasons. just because greater is he that's in the world and perfect love cast out fear doesn't mean you're not going to have any bad things in your life. You're not going to be afraid. But he attributed to me when he was telling me about it and when I heard him preach the sermon and told the sermon, he was talking about the fact that it was a time where he went into battle and he wasn't fully having the armor on, is the way he put it. And my point is, don't ever go to battle without all the armor on. Because you're up against an opponent that will show you no quarter. You're up against an opponent that for 6,000 years, the wisest, holiest, smartest men in all the world tried to stand up to him, and they knocked him out in the first round before they even got the first punch thrown. That's why you're better off just to stay out of the ring entirely and let the only man that ever defeated him take care of him, and that's Jesus Christ. Well, because they know that that's where God calls them to go. And they know. I mean, there have been missionaries that have been killed by you know, have went. There was missionaries that back in the late 50s and the early 60s that were down there in the Yucatan Peninsula trying to had reached a tribe that had never seen white men before. And they would fly over, and they were part of a mission group called New Tribes Mission, and their goal was to take the gospel to people who hadn't heard it. And there was four or five of them, and the way they would operate is they would fly over these camps. They would drop stuff that they would need, you know, that they could use, show them that they were friendly, because they'd never seen a plane before. They'd never seen a white man before. And they would spend time dropping things to them from an airplane. And then at some point, they would try to make some kind of contact with them. And these five missionaries landed the plane, made the contact with them, and everything seemingly went all right. And then in the middle of the night when they're sleeping, they came and they killed them and they ate them because they were still that way. So many of them gave their life. Now you want it, the end of that story is this. They didn't give up on those missionaries. In fact, the woman who was the husband of one of the main missionaries, whose name was Nat Saint, had such a burden for those tribes that they finally penetrated those tribes, and the very man that killed her husband, she won to Christ and now is pastoring a church in that tribe. See? You don't always understand why it goes the way it goes. But I promise you this, that man who killed her husband, who now is saved and pastoring that church, will probably carry and have a greater burden for the gospel, greater than any man on this earth, because he understands the price that was paid for him to get saved, something that not one of us in this room probably could even identify with. My God, we can't even get to the point of Christ dying for me on the cross, let alone Nat Saint, and a guy ran his spear into him and killed him, and then they cut his body up and ate it. And now the guy has come to the place where he's now saved and he's pastoring a church, and they understand. That's as close to the Apostle Paul as you could find. That's what Paul did before he got saved. He took Christians and turned them over and tortured them and killed them. And that's why he had the burden that he had after he got saved. But we don't always understand why God does it the way that he does it. But God does it that way because God has things that he wants to accomplish. And we don't always understand them the way it is. And what about his wife? Man, how many women would have lost their husbands that would have pursued that and then had the grace to win that man to Christ when she knew that she killed her husband? And then that's the hand of God. Then that's the way it works. Then that's the way it works. Yeah, there's another book. The book I read it in is called The Gates of Splendor. Well, they try to they have some idea from the other natives what their dialect is, and that is part of the problem. They don't always understand the language, so they try to use universal sign language. They try to use the basic concepts, and basically they try to show them they're friendly by giving them things. Oh, I don't know. I don't remember. You know, CDs. You know. Elvis Presley's oldies but goodies, you know. Tang, you know. Old 8-tracks, I don't know. Now, today, missions have changed. Now we drop Humvees on them and Toyotas and, yeah. Yeah, there's another one. Billy Sunday was a great... That's a good point. Billy Sunday was probably one of the greatest preachers in the 20th century. In the early 1900s, he was a professional ball player. He got saved and turned into probably one of the greatest evangelists that ever was. And Billy broke the mold. Billy was one of the first guys that, I mean, he was animated in all of his preaching. And he really... He would do some pretty unorthodox things. It was not unlike Billy to step out on the pulpit in front of a crowd of 5, 6, 7, 8, maybe 9, 10,000 people and challenge the devil to come down and fight. See? And then he would call the devil a coward because the devil wouldn't show up. And everybody in the crowd would rah, ha, ha, and, you know, and boy, look at Billy, look at, give it to him. See? And Billy Sunday was a great preacher, and no question about it. And he did a lot of great things. And probably a million people got saved, you know, through his preaching in all the years. Maybe more than that. I don't know. But he surely impacted his country. Single-handedly brought in prohibition in the 20s that took the booze out of the United States by one man preaching. I mean, this guy was a fireball. And he was hated wherever he went, threatened wherever he went. I mean, they threatened to lynch him. There's one story that they threatened to lynch him if he came into town, and he's down at the hotel, and he said there's a crowd down here that's coming down the street, and they got a rope, and they're going to hang you, Billy. And Billy went down the street, got on the back of a pickup truck, and preached to him, and the whole crowd got saved. I mean, the guy was an incredible guy, fearless. But when his wife wrote his memoirs and talked about after he died, she made reference to the fact that he had, I don't remember how many boys that he had in the family, and as far as she was known, every boy that he had never got saved and died and went to Christ, went to hell. See? You challenge the devil out there to come down and fight, the devil ain't going to come down and fight. He'll let you boo-hoo and laugh. What do you think was more important when Billy gets to the judgment seat of Christ? Getting a million people saved or getting his eight boys saved? See? Now, obviously, we look at the 8 million and we say, wow, let me tell you something. Don't take this wrong, but if it came down to my family, that's my first ministry. That's number one. Everybody else comes in second place after that. To lose my family and let my kids die and go to hell and win the world to Christ, I flopped as a pastor or a minister or a preacher. And Billy was a great preacher. But it just goes to show you how subtle the devil is. And you don't mess with him. Never challenge him. Never challenge him. Never challenge him. While Michael the archangel, the strongest angel in the universe, wouldn't even fight the devil. He just rebuked him in the name of the Lord and wouldn't even fight with him. Wouldn't do it. He rebuked him in the name of the Lord because he knows the power. And it's one of those things where the devil just, he ain't threatened by that. He sees some little pipsqueak like Billy Sunday out there. He just sit back there and let Billy build up a grandeur, let all the people think how great he is, and he's laughing. And now three or four boys of his burning in hell for eternity? Now who's laughing? See? Your opponent, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, brother, and he'll try to get you. And that's why the greatest thing that you can do in your life as a child of God is to keep the Word of God so close to you and live by the... That's why I say it over and over and over and over and over and over. The learning the principles of the Word of God dictating in your life how you operate your life. Because there is... I say it, I'm going to say it again. I probably told you this 20 times. Matthew chapter 4, when the devil comes to get Christ to tempt him, every time the devil throws something at him, Jesus doesn't argue with him. All he says is, it is written, and then quotes the verse that corrects what the devil said. And after three times, the devil says, I'm out of here. Because the devil cannot, there is no way he can supersede the Word of God in your life. And that's what the Bible means when it says, give no place to the devil. And the place we give the devil is the latitude between what the Word of God says and what we do with it. And that's where it's at. Touch not the Lord's anointed. Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, gee, that was good tonight, guys. Good stuff.